For our scripture reading this morning, would you turn with me to Job chapter 1, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 12. Job chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread out throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well, then. Everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord.
Pray. Lord God, we pray that you will be with us today as we look into your word. We praise you that you are a God who's in control of all things. We thank you that we can rejoice in your providence, as you pour out blessings and good things in our lives, and we thank you that we can take confidence in your providence as we face difficulty and trial, knowing that you are in control and you have a purpose for all you do, and knowing that you are good. We pray that you would help us as we look at your word to see those truths, to be reminded of those truths. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Two weeks ago, we began a series that I would call living in the light of the throne room of God. We recognize that God reigns. Heaven is a real place with a real throne, and God is on that throne. He rules in power. His glory fills the universe. And that truth, that there is a higher throne, should change our lives. As believers, we're called to live our lives in the light of that throne room. But what does that practically mean? How should we live in light of the throne room of God? To answer that question, I'd like us to consider several passages throughout Scripture that give us glimpses of God's throne. Each of these passages calls us to a particular response. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 63. Remember, that's a psalm that just drips passion for God's glory. David begins, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." That longing for God came from David's vision of God. He could say, "I have seen you in the sanctuary, beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you." We'll worship with passion when we see God on his throne, when we behold his power and glory and love. A vision of God is the engine of passionate worship. Today we turn our attention to another vision of God, one found in those early chapters of the book of Job. We've seen that a vision of God will inspire our worship. It will also change the way we suffer. And that's really what this book of Job is about: suffering and questions, and finally, a recognition of the satisfying power and glory of God. Here's the key idea for this morning's sermon: a vision of God's power and God's purpose is our comfort in suffering. A vision of God's power and purpose is our comfort in suffering. Well, we've already read something of the background story of this book. In the first five verses, we're given a picture of the character Job. We see two main things about him. First, he is blessed. He's blessed with phenomenal wealth, thousands of sheep and camels and oxen. He's the greatest man among all the people in the East. He's blessed with the respect of all those around him. He's blessed with family happiness. We get a picture of Job surrounded by his adult children. And it isn't a family that's cracked by bitterness and entitlement. The children get along. They celebrate together, and Job is still looking out for them. Surely God has placed a hedge of protection around this man. God has blessed Job remarkably. We also see from that brief prologue that Job is righteous. The passage says he's upright and blameless. He feared God and shunned evil. Doesn't mean that Job was totally without sin. He recognized the need for sacrifice. But Job ran after God. He sought to do what was right. He repented of sin. He was a righteous man. Wealth hasn't wrecked him. Religion hasn't made him proud. This is a man about whom God boasts. But if you know anything about this book of Job, you know that this idyllic scene is not going to last. Suffering is coming. Job is going to have everything taken away, his wealth, his respect, his family, and he'll be left with silence. It's the silence that follows the funeral, and all the family and friends are gone. And in that silence, Job wonders, why? Why did all this happen? Why is he suffering? Job gets no explanation. He doesn't even hear from God until chapter 38. For Job, perhaps that silence is the greatest suffering of all. But even while Job is left in silent confusion and anguish, we are given the privilege of looking into the throne room of God. In chapter 1, verses 6 to 12, and again in chapter 2, verses 1 to 6, we get to see God at work. At work even in the sufferings of Job. And I'd like us to notice two simple things in the remainder of our time. First, God is in control. And second, God has a purpose for Job's suffering. These are not complicated ideas. I trust they're not new ideas for many of us gathered here. But they are truths that transform our experience of suffering if we cling to them, find comfort in them. In the midst of our suffering, God is in control, and God has a purpose. We see the height of God's control, his power, as this heavenly scene opens in verse 6. God is operating here as the head of state of heaven. All the angels come to present themselves before the Lord, untold numbers of heavenly beings, all at attention, standing for the roll call of heaven. God is preeminent. He's the one on the throne. Amazingly, as all these angels appear, Satan appears before God as well. Now, in the book of Job, Satan is a sort of ambiguous character. His name means the accuser. And we see him playing that role when it comes to Job. But if we only had the book of Job, we probably wouldn't be able to tell very much about who this Satan character is. Other parts of the Bible identify Satan as the serpent in the garden, as an angel who rebelled against God, as the one who hates God and hates God's people. He's the father of lies, the prince of the spiritual realm aligned against God and his people. And that enemy shows up to be counted by God. Sometimes we think of Satan as as a guerrilla warrior that God just can't quite put down. We think of Satan like he's some kind of shadowy terrorist who God is frantically trying to uncover or find. God's the heroic detective following all the clues, but constantly showing up at Satan's lair just a little too late to catch him. But that's not the picture we get here. God calls and Satan comes. God's question to Satan in verse 7, "Where have you come from?" is not an appeal for more information. No, God knows where Satan was. He's putting Satan on the spot. He's calling him to answer for himself, just as God called Adam to answer for himself after his sin in the garden. God calls and Satan comes. That is breathtaking power. We also see God's power in the way he gives permission to Satan to try Job's faith. God boasts about Job in verse 8. And Satan responds with cynicism and arrogance. Satan won't believe that righteousness could have a sincere and altruistic motive. Remember, this character, Satan, he's the same one who tries to buy off Jesus with the kingdoms of the world later in Jesus' temptation. He can't believe that anyone would serve God out of genuine love. So he asks to test Job's faith, and God grants permission. Verse 12, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." For all Satan's sneering, he knows he can do nothing without asking God's permission. You see the same thing in chapter 2. After Job refuses to curse God in his first trial, Satan appears again. Chapter 2, verse 4. "Skin for skin," Satan replied. "A man will give all he has for his own life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he's in your hands, but you must spare his life." Once again, God grants permission, and God sets the parameters. Satan may go this far and no further. Satan is a being who waits on God's permission. God is the head of state in heaven. Even Satan waits on his permission. And we see here in Job that even when Satan acts, God ultimately takes responsibility for the trials that come to Job. God could have stopped Satan, but far from stopping him, God gives Satan permission and even takes responsibility for Job's suffering. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. When Satan returns after Job's first trial, God says, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." God gave permission to Satan to ruin Job. But here in chapter 2, God doesn't blame Satan. He doesn't say, "You wicked thing, look what you did to Job." No, God says, "Look what I did." Satan bears the blame. Satan had no reason to hate Job or hate God. But God still takes ultimate responsibility. This is certainly how Job understood the situation. We never see in the book of Job blaming Satan. Instead, he says, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away." In all this, even in that declaration, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. When God speaks to Job at the end of the book, God never blames Satan. He doesn't say, "Job, it wasn't me. It was that evil Satan who did all of this." No, God is the one who ordains Job's suffering. This is the picture we see in the throne room scene of Job. God is sovereign over all. He's sovereign over the forces that oppose him. Satan is a terrible figure, a roaring lion seeking for whom he may devour. But in the book of Job, he is really nothing more than a sneering, despicable tool in God's hand. Martin Luther famously said, "The devil is God's devil." God is the one in control. That's the glorious picture of God we see throughout all of Scripture. He's not the author of sin. He's not the tempter. He's not morally responsible for evil. Yet he is in control. God is sovereign over suffering. What does that mean for us? I believe it means that we shouldn't try to hide behind lesser causes. Many times it's tempting to attribute bad things to Satan and good things to God. If I get sick or depressed, if I lose friends or loved ones, if I face frustrations at work, then I blame Satan. If good things happen, I thank God. That kind of thinking may feel comforting in the moment, but it gives Satan way too much credit. God is the one who's the giver of all good gifts. And he's the one who's sovereign over our suffering as well. We should take comfort that God is in control even over our suffering. In those thunderclouds that have no discernible silver lining whatsoever. The truth that God is in control of those things is a difficult truth. But if you're one who has seen the glory of God, if you've seen the love of God through Christ, then you know that it is a wonderful thing to be in the hands of God. Jonathan Edwards wrote of the terror of being a sinner in the hands of an angry God. But those who are redeemed know the blessedness of being children under the almighty care of a loving Heavenly Father. In the depths of his suffering. Jesus could say, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." May that be our conviction as well. May we rejoice to recognize that our God is sovereign even over our suffering. The throne room scene in Job reveals that God is in control. Chapter 1 and 2 of Job also reveal that God has a purpose for suffering. He had a purpose for the trials Job endured. Now, in this book of Job, Job never knows why God puts him through this painful trial. Part of the trial is that uncertainty. But we have the blessing of a better vantage point. We can see more than Job could. We can see something of God's purpose here. God ordains the trial of Job to answer the malevolent challenge of Satan. Satan challenged God in chapter 1, verse 9. He says, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." What's Satan saying there? He's saying to God, "Job doesn't really love you. He loves your stuff. You're not lovely in yourself. You, God, are not satisfying. You are not a treasure." Obviously, God was not Satan's treasure. Satan is condemning and accusing Job as a weak and fickle and selfish person. But he's also, and even more significantly, condemning God as paltry and pitiful and unsatisfying. Now, God could have ignored Satan's accusations. I expect he does so every day. He could have thrown Satan out of his presence. But this day, he chooses to take up the challenge. God chooses to put forth Job as a test case. He puts forth Job as his champion. Remember, God is the one who recommends Job. And here's the question: will Job prove through his faithful suffering that God is his chief delight? Beyond all the riches of the world, the pleasures of family, the satisfaction of health, will Job prove that God means more than all of that? The angels are watching. They're watching a man to see if Job will defy Satan, if Job will cling to God, if Job will show that God is his most precious treasure. Will man do what he was made to do? Humans were made to glorify God. We were made in the image of God to reflect his glory. We were made to find our delight in him. And now the host of heaven is watching Job to see if he will do what he was made to do, if he will delight in God. Do you see the purpose of God in this trial? So much rides on Job's response. Will God be glorified in his champion? Can you imagine the tension as Job's blessings are torn away? Can you imagine the ripple of wonder and delight through heaven when Job responds to his suffering with worship? The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? With that declaration, Satan is defeated. We don't see Satan again in the chapters of Job after chapter 2. God is vindicated before his angelic host. Job's testimony asserts that God is worthy, that God is satisfying. This victory is no small thing. This is no petulant argument between God and Satan that Job just happens to get into the middle of. No, this is a fundamental question. Where will Job find his delight? Where will he find his satisfaction? Whom will he trust? God brings the test, and Job glorifies his maker. And Job knew nothing of all that was going on in heaven. Within the realm of earth, Job's suffering looks entirely meaningless. But in the light of heaven, great things are at stake. God's glory hangs in the balance here. There are so many truths we could unpack from this passage. Philosophical ideas about the problem of evil and God's preeminence over all things. But the main thing, the main idea I want us to take away is the simple one that God has a purpose for the suffering of his saints. From the confines of our perspective, suffering may look senseless, but God is at work. We see that in this story of Job's suffering. We see that even more clearly in the story of our Savior's suffering. To merely human eyes, the cross looks like meaningless suffering. Jesus, a truly righteous man, faces an unjust trial, ridicule, torture, and the poured out wrath and curse of God. He didn't deserve those things. In the midst of his trial, Jesus cries out like Job, "Why? My God, why have you forsaken me?" The disciples surrounding Jesus see no sense in his suffering. They're discouraged and confused. What good could come from the death of God's Son? Salvation for all who trust in him. The murder of Jesus, the most evil event in human history, was accomplished by the set purpose and foreknowledge of God. God was sovereign over every hammer blow at the cross. He had a glorious purpose, the saving of many souls. May we be encouraged by this example of Job. May we be encouraged by the example of Jesus to see that there is no senseless suffering. God is in control and his purposes are good. We serve a God who wastes none of his people's tears. If God had a purpose in the suffering of Job, if he had a purpose in the suffering of Jesus, could he have a good purpose in the suffering that you face day by day? We may never see that purpose, but we can trust in the God who brings the trial. He is wise. He is good. And he is in control. The throne room scene of Job reveals that God is sovereign over all, reigning in glory and unimaginable power. And it reveals that God has a purpose for our suffering. His ways are above our ways and his plans beyond searching out. Yet we can trust there is purpose. God is on the throne, and that changes everything. Of course, in the book of Job, Job doesn't get to see God's throne room. He's left with questions and bad advice. He's left with 35 chapters of arguments and complaints with friends who paint a false picture of God. But in the final chapters of this book, God does appear to Job. It's not a throne room scene, but it is a glorious vision where God reveals his power and wisdom. Job never saw the throne room. But in those conversations at the end of the book, Job sees that God is in control and that God has a purpose for all things. By the end of the book, Job could say, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you." And that vision was enough. Alexander McLaren writes, "The cure for questionings of God's providence is experience of his nearness and blessedness therein. Things that loomed large dwindle and dangers melt away. The landscape is the same in shadow and sunshine. When the sun comes out, even snow and ice sparkle, and tender beauty starts into visibility and grim things. So if we see God, the black places of life are lighted." We don't receive a throne room view of our own suffering, but we are given a vision of God in his word. May we see him as the all-powerful creator, the one who ordains all things according to the wisdom of his will. May we see him as our wise Lord, the one who accomplishes a good purpose that will waste nothing in our lives. May we see him as a loving Savior who spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all. We'll be closing with the hymn, "Whate'er My God Ordains Is Right." And I'd like to finish this morning by reading the final verse of that hymn. It captures so beautifully the comfort of God's sovereignty in our suffering. Samuel Rodergast writes, "Whate'er my God ordains is right. Here, shall my stand be taken? Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to him I leave it all. Let's pray. O Lord, we thank you that you are in control. Lord, give us hearts to find joy in that truth, to find confidence in your care. Lord, thank you for the assurances you give us in your word, that you are working all things for the good of those who love you. Lord, if there are any here who have not turned to you and repented of their sins and found comfort and righteousness in the blood of Christ, Lord, would you help those to have a desire to be protected under the wings of an almighty God who does all things well. Lord, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.